Now, if you've looked at the order of service this morning, at the titles of the messages, morning and evening, at first glance, it may look as though I'm going to preach the same sermon in the evening as in the morning, but then second glance, that you will notice that there is a slight difference in the way in which the titles of the sermons have been printed. And many of you, I'm sure, will recognise where I got the title from the rather well-known 19th century hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? And you might have noticed, if you had looked at that before the service began this morning, and then remembered that as we were reading through James chapter 1, that in James chapter 1, James focuses our attention on these very two things. He focuses attention, first of all, you'll notice in verse 2, on meeting trials of various kinds. So he's not specific about the trials, although during the course of his letter it's clear that the first recipients were people who had suffered loss. They may have been exiled from Jerusalem in the persecution of the early Christians. Some of them probably had been disinherited because they'd become Christians. And some of them were suffering sickness and illness, as he says later on in James chapter 5. And then later on in the same chapter, he turns to this other part of the struggles that Christians have. In verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And I thought it might be a blessing to us to look at this passage under these two headings. Have we trials and temptations? And have we trials and temptations? Someone falls sick or goes through a difficult time, and you know that you ought to call them on the phone or perhaps write a letter or even an email to them. How do you begin? I think the instinct for most of us is to begin by saying, I was really sorry to hear about your illness. Or I was really sorry to hear your house burnt down. And we want to empathize and comfort people in this way. But it's one of the very arresting things about the New Testament letters, often written to people who are going through considerable suffering and trial, that none of them begins that way. In fact, they seem to begin almost in the reverse way. When Paul writes to Christians who are suffering, he speaks to them about rejoicing in their sufferings. When Peter in 1 Peter writes to Christians who were certainly on the verge of suffering persecution, he says to them, now, in the midst of all this, you need to learn to rejoice. And you'll notice that James does exactly the same thing in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Even before he uses the word trials, he says, now, brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you meet these trials of various kinds. And it is one of the hallmarks of the New Testament's teaching, one of the hallmarks of the transformation the gospel of our Savior makes in our lives as his followers, as those who trust him, that we are able to experience joy in the midst of sorrow, that we are able to taste joy even when we are going through affliction, not because we are strange people who enjoy pain, or because we are hard-hearted and stoic, but because something has informed the way we think about the struggles of life. And it's this James says to us makes such a difference. And you'll notice the verbs that he uses. Count it all joy, my brothers, because you know that testing produces a transformation in your life and creates steadfastness. It's very interesting, the verb he uses here, count it all joy, is actually the verb to lead. So sometimes we will say to somebody, what you have just told me leads me to this conclusion. And that's the idea that James is using here. He is saying, because of what we know, because of what we know, because of what God has taught us in his word, we are led to the conclusion that we're able to view our sufferings in the context of God's grace and even to rejoice in the midst of them. And of course, that means that the great question for us as Christians is, how is this possible? What is it that we know that enables us to rejoice? You may have inherited an old painting, and someone who knows more about art than you do has come along and looked at it and says, it's a very fine painting, but that's the wrong frame. So you need to spend some money and get a frame maker to put it into a new frame. That happens. It's put into a new frame. You hang it again on the wall. And you think, my, now I see that picture in a completely different light. Because it's been put into a different frame. And James is saying exactly the same thing is true. He's saying what we need to do when we go through times of trial and meet various kinds of difficulty is to look at them in the framework of what the Word of God teaches us. Not just what we feel, not just our instinctive, our first response to the sufferings, to the affliction, but very consciously, because we've been taught by Scripture to put these experiences into a bigger framework of reference in which we learn not just that afflictions can be sore, but that God has his own purposes in our afflictions. And this is exactly what James says here. And there are really two things I want you to notice with me about this morning. The first is this. He teaches us that God is at work in us through our trials. God is at work in us through our trials. Look at the way he describes them in verse 3. He says, you know that what is happening to you, what's happening to me? Why is this happening to me? What is God doing in my life? Answer, he is testing your faith. You remember how Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. And the thing about God is that he is a very good and confident worker. And he has great confidence in his workmanship. Some of you, I'm sure, are like that. If I make for the hammer and the nails and the screwdriver, then all the members of my family know, stop him. Because I'm very bad at do-it-yourself. And therefore, if I've ever done anything myself, the last thing I do is I don't want to test it. Because I've no confidence in the quality of my workmanship. But you watch someone who is a craftsman and you see what he does, and he will test his workmanship because he's confident it will stand the test, it will take the strain. And this is what God does. He works in us, and then he has such confidence in his own workmanship that he will test that workmanship. Partly so that we will see that we can trust in him. And we need that testing. We do need that testing. He speaks about patience or steadfastness here. I wonder if you've maybe been in this situation yourself, or certainly you'll have encountered somebody like this. They just lose the plot. You know, suddenly they get angry or they're irritated and they're embarrassed and they turn to you and say, I don't know where that came. I can't understand that because I'm really a very patient person. And you don't say this to them just then, but you think it. No, you're not really a very patient person. You're actually an impatient person whose patience has never really been tested. Because isn't it true? You need situations that would create impatience in order to create patience. Otherwise, your patience is just a figment of your imagination. And this is the kind of thing that God does in our lives. He tests us to prove to us that his own workmanship will stand the test. It will last. So that we can have greater confidence in what he is doing in our lives. And then he adds something else. God is at work in us through our trials by testing our faith. But also, he goes on to indicate in verse 4, in order to strengthen and develop our faith. Look at what he says there. And let this steadfastness have its full effect. You see what he's saying? It's a very common thing in the New Testament. It is that when God works in our lives and brings us into situations that cause us difficulties to test his workmanship, one of the things that produces in us is steadfastness. And this is a very picturesque word. Excuse the language lessons this morning. It's a Greek word that's made up of a preposition that in this context means underneath, and the verb that means to remain or to stay. So what it's picturing is somebody who is able to remain under a weight that otherwise would crush them. I'm fascinated by what people watch on television. Sometimes in pastoral visitation, I would find an old lady in the congregation who was watching the snooker. And since she would be well into her 80s, she would be slightly embarrassed. She was watching these people who had a misspent youth. And perhaps some of you sneakily, when the Olympic Games are on, you watch the weightlifting. And these bruisers come on and they rub the chalk on their hands. And they lift these barbells and there's so much weight, the rod is bending because they're lifting the equivalent of three people above their heads, and their knees shudder, and they lift them up and they straighten their, and then there must be a light that goes on and the thing comes crushing down because they've had a successful weight. That's exactly the picture. It's being able to sustain the weight. And you don't sit watching your television set. I mean, you know, I'll go out and buy, you know, 500 pounds of these things and I'll lift them in the kitchen. You know that man, or even more surprisingly, sometimes the Russian women who seem to come on, you know that they have spent hours and hours and hours in the gymnasium. And they have been strengthened by the stress that has been placed upon them. And actually, that language is also used by the author of Hebrews. When he speaks about suffering in Hebrews chapter 12, he speaks about it as though it were the gymnasium into which God was putting us so that we would be strengthened in our faith. And that's like putting a completely different frame on the picture. It isn't that as Christians we experience less suffering than others. In fact, the New Testament tends to teach us we're we're more likely to experience suffering because we're Christians. We may experience the general suffering of other people, but we also experience the suffering of opposition and so on. What are we to do? It's the same, it's sore. Just like anybody's experience of affliction and sickness is sore. But James is saying to us, we need to put that picture into a different framework. And then we'll see it in a different light. That we're able to rejoice in various trials because of what we know. And what we know is that God is working in our lives through these trials. But then he adds a second thing you'll notice here. Not only is it God at work through our trials, but he goes on to say that God has a purpose that he's going to fulfill because of these trials. Not just in the here and now that it produces steadfastness, but that in the future, notice what he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this is the language that in the older translations was often translated by the word maturity. And what James is saying is that through these difficulties in life, God is producing maturity in our lives. He's leading us from infancy to spiritual adulthood. And the thing about infancy, natural and spiritual, is that we're very easily diverted to things that are superficial and passing, aren't we? You know, we all love to watch little children getting presents, and we laugh at the fact that the end of the day they seem more interested in the wrapping paper that we put the present in than they couldn't care less about the present, and they're diverted from the thing that really matters to something that doesn't matter at all. And the same can be true of us. And what James is saying with the rest of Scripture, we were singing about this in Psalm 119, is that one of the ways in which God uses trials in our lives is to turn us back to the things that really matter. Before I was afflicted, says the psalmist, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And what God does through these trials, these afflictions that we experience, is he helps us to see the things that really matter and the things that aren't so important. And often you see, when we've looked at the picture of our lives, it's the things that aren't so important that our gaze has been fixed on. And isn't it true, you know, I think this is true of all of us, it's certainly true, I think, the older you get, the more likely it is that afflictions will make you realize how fleeting your life is, but how eternal the future is, how small possessions are, and how big glory is. And actually, ultimately, that's what James is speaking about here, about the way in which God works not only through our trials, but works in us by them to transform us. Favorite verse for so many of us in Paul's letters is what he says about God working everything together for good for those who love him. Romans 8, verse 28. It may be hanging in your house somewhere. But you need to remember Romans 8, 29 as well, which tells you what that good is. Romans 8:29 tells us the good that God is working towards in our lives is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first of many brothers. And ultimately that's what the trials, that's what the struggles, that's what the pain is all about. God is using it, working away in our lives, because he wants to make us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus, because he knows that only what is like his Son, the Lord Jesus, will really last for all eternity. I remember reading about Michelangelo, and I've read this about other great sculptors, that part of their genius is when they're looking for stone, looking for a piece of marble, that they're going to create some marvelous statue out of. They have this ability, as it were, to see in that piece of stone what they are eventually going to create. And then, put it this way, what they do is they chisel away. Think about David, that great statue of David. You chisel away from that piece of stone everything that isn't David. And if you were that piece of stone, it sure would hurt. But think of the glory of the creation. And John's Gospel gives us just a little hint that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. Remember when he meets Simon Peter in John chapter 1, do you remember what he says to him? He says, "You are Simon, but you're going to be Cephas." It was as though he looked at this man and he saw what he was going to do with him. And little did Simon Peter realize how much of the sculptor's chisel work would need to be done before he himself became more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that's what James is saying too. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to see it, to be able to understand that our Heavenly Father looks on the raw materials that we are in all our sinfulness and waywardness, and he sees what he's going to make of us. Not that he makes us physically like the Lord Jesus, but that he works into our lives the graces and the character of the Lord Jesus. And as we know our own hearts, that cannot possibly happen without some pretty severe chiseling going on in our lives. But when we see that there's a purpose, a deep human instinct, isn't it? You see this so often with people who suffer loss, that they would be able to find some comfort if they knew there was a purpose to the loss, a purpose to the suffering. And this is the framework into which Christians put their suffering. Think about what you're going through, says James. And because of what you know, you are led to this conclusion that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And by God's grace, that steadfastness will have its full effect, that one day you will be fully mature, perfectly complete, lacking in nothing. It's a great thing, isn't it? Some of you who have skills in this direction or are creative in any way, you know the satisfaction of standing back and saying one word: finished. Finished. And that's what he wants to do with our lives. He sent us to finishing school so that we may be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we love him, isn't it? And trust him. And why we pray for ourselves and for one another in times of need. Not just Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's good counsel. And actually James himself gives that good counsel in chapter 5. But it's not the counsel he gives in chapter 1. The counsel he gives in chapter 1 is to say to us now, understand that your knowledge of the kind of Heavenly Father you have leads you to the conclusion that he is working in you through your trials, and he means to transform you by them into the likeness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.